We're continuing now. We're down to verse 46 of chapter 13. Now, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and they said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Okay. Paul understood, as Jerusalem got the apostolic witness several times and for several years, decades actually, that other Jews not present in the area, those throughout the empire and the synagogues and so forth, that they were going to be given an opportunity to hear the gospel also. They were not going to be blamed for what the Pharisees and the priests did in Jerusalem. Again, at God's extension of grace to them. They probably heard of some of these things, but again, they were given the opportunity. And again, this was the reason Paul believed that the gospel was to be given to them. And so in the areas that he went to, he was directed to the Jews, and he was going to fulfill the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And only after a good witness was given was he to cease a messing with them. And again, he was doing this to individual synagogues. So he didn't just speak to a whole mass area and hold them guilty, because later on we find he goes to other synagogues, and some of them he gets trouble from them and his reaction to that. But he always seemed to have got some people who believed the message. So as a whole, most Jewish synagogues, we will find at this time and later, that they rejected Christ Jesus as the Jerusalem Jews did. Paul informs the Jews here that since they reject the gospel, you have considered yourself unworthy of eternal life. He is associating what? That if you reject the message of Jesus Christ, he is the life. He is the Son of God. He is eternal life. That therefore you have rejected God, and therefore you have no hope of eternal life. Thus they could not claim Jewish covenant or sacrifice anymore. He's making it plain to them. However ignorant they were at the time, they would be judged now by another standard because they have been given the truth. No more than a Gentile could claim a conscience acceptable before God when and if they rejected the gospel of Christ. Let's go to Acts. We'll jump over ahead to chapter 17 just to read the verse, and it's interesting what is said here, Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. See, speaking to not only the Gentiles, but this would apply to these Jewish synagogues that were not a part of Jerusalem. They were finally getting a clear message. And notice it says that God, at times of ignorance, one of the old translations says he winked at them. Actually, it meant he overlooked it. Again, that was the extension of his grace. He held them accountable to the truth that they had, and it was a lesser truth. But notice what he says here. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so this was the message that Paul was giving the Jews, and he would give the Gentiles. And if they rejected that message, God is not overlooking it anymore. He's not winking at them and saying, oh, they don't know any better. It's implied when the gospel is given that people are held accountable for that gospel. We will find later that the gospel given ministers life or death to people. And as we've said before, those who do not want the gospel, those who do not avail themselves, those who avoid it are held just as accountable as if they heard the message and rejected it. See, that's why Jesus made that statement, men love darkness rather than light, and therefore they will not come to the light. So many people seem to think if they stop their ears, or they don't go listen to the message, that they're not going to be held accountable. Oh, yes, they will. Because God looks at the motive and the intent of the person's heart. He doesn't just look at what they've heard. He looks at what's available, and he knows their motive and intent. So if a person says, well, I don't want to hear the gospel because then I'm accountable, I'd rather live at the lesser level, they have no choice in the matter. They've already revealed to God they have a wicked heart. And that's enough to bring them in to judgment. So when people are given light or truth, they cannot remain in darkness. The more is given, much more is required. We find this principle throughout God's covenants with anybody. Remember, even when Pharaoh took Abraham's wife by mistake, and he was going to lay with her and possibly make her a concubine, he was warned. He was warned in a dream, if you touch Abraham's wife, you're a dead man. And he immediately says, well, I didn't know this. And God basically in a dream says, well, that's why I've warned you, that now you know it. And so he didn't have to warn him, but he did. And he restored the wife to Abraham, and he reproved Abraham for not telling the whole truth in the matter. But again, it shows you God was dealing with him in the light, and evidently this king had some moral uprightness about him for a Gentile. And he could have had anybody he wanted, but again, even he understood under their system, even the Egyptians didn't mess with other men's wives. Their law and their religious system forbid this. So again, we see that God understood, and he deals with people according to their knowledge they have. Even wicked Laman, who was Jacob's father-in-law, though he dealt with Jacob cruelly and deceitfully, after Jacob left and took his daughters and children and stuff with him, he sought after him as if he was going to do him harm. He raised up his soldiers or family, and God warned him in a dream, you're going to do nothing good or evil toward this man. And evidently he had enough respect to know it was God talking to him that he backed down, and all he did was verbally reproved Jacob, he said, for leaving and not allowing me to kiss my children and grandchildren. But he was a conniving, covetous person. But it's interesting that he took the warning of God in a dream serious. He would do nothing good nor evil. And again, God warned him because of the light. He was under a lesser light, even though he was wicked. God saw fit to say, hey, I wouldn't deal with this man if you're wise. As he told Pharaoh, he implied you'd be a dead man if you did. And so these people, they were given enough witness. Verse 47. So after he told them they were turning to the Gentiles, some people have taken this scripture and applied this was the main time that Paul, from this time on, mainly spoke to the Gentiles. This is not implied in this context, because later on in verses we find that he went to other synagogues and he did the same thing. I believe he did it throughout any area. Now, once he had established churches in areas, we do not find any reference that when Paul came back to check on these churches and their growth, we find no reference to him ever going to the synagogue in that area again. So again, he felt that was sufficient, that they had enough and they were responsible. And again, he spent most of his time dealing with the Gentile converts later on. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded, he's quoting the Old Testament, he's talking about going to the Gentiles now, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the world. Well, let's read that. Here he only quotes the one verse. It's good to include the other to get the whole picture. Over in Isaiah chapter 42, there it says 6. We'll read 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's referring to Christ here, the Messiah. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Obviously, that couldn't apply to Paul and the disciples. As a light or the truth to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sat in darkness from the prison house. This is what Paul is reading here. It not only speaks of the Messiah Savior, but here Paul explains it differently. He adds to it, which is proper. Christ, again, was the witness. He was the one sent. But we see here that Christ did not go to the Gentiles himself. He was going to do it through the ministry of his witnesses. We'll go to Luke now, chapter 24, Luke 24, 47 and 48. And this is Jesus speaking, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. He's speaking basically the witness of the apostles here. John 14, verse 16 through 18, Jesus was praying, and he said, and I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's speaking of his bodily ministry, who he is as the Christ, but he's speaking about after his resurrection and glorification. He says he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he will speak and witness through the apostles, through the disciples, Jesus did not preach directly to Gentiles, but every gospel message that is ever preached to any Christian, it is the Christ Spirit in them, joining with them to speak and minister. So it is Him. He is the light to the Gentile. Thus the witnesses of Jesus the Christ will be the messengers of God with Christ Himself indwelling them. Remember, after His resurrection and glorification, the apostles, and especially Paul, always uses the term of Christ in you. He believed that Christ was in God, God was in Christ, and after the resurrection and ascension, he believed and interchanged the words the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, and Christ as being the same. And so he spoke of him in a deity or in a God fashion, where in the ministry of Jesus, he was limited to the human body. He was limited as a prophet, a savior, a messiah. But in his resurrected state, he is the Lord of glory. He is the Word of God, one with the Father in all of his actions. Therefore, in the New Jerusalem, there's only one throne spoken of, the throne of God Almighty and the Lamb. It's in the singular there. So again, that's what they preached and believed, that when they received the Holy Spirit, they received Christ in them. Like Paul said, it's Christ who indwells you. It's the indwelling Christ. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's the Old Testament, Isaiah. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so what we see is those who were appointed to eternal life. We have a question mark here, okay? Not those, as some claim, that were predestined before humans were ever born, because the context is not clear here. Again, you have to take these scriptures with other scriptures, and then you get clearer meaning. Go to the book of Revelation. At the very end, that would be chapter 22, verse 17, John writing here, he says, and the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the bride, this is the church, those proclaiming the gospel, the message was come. He gives an invitation. And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come, and whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This last message in the scripture, the last gospel invitation written, was by Christ's Spirit and the bride, the church. And it is actually, it's the true believers witnessing here with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Notice the message was for him who hears, him who is thirsty, whosoever, no distinction made, desires to come. Earlier, we have seen scriptures referred to the elect angels. Again, it's been misinterpreted. The angels he's referring to in scripture are the two-thirds of them that elected not to rebel with Satan as one-third of the angels did. Again, for people to teach that God elected them as humans before angels were ever created speaks of God in a demonic sense that is not taught in scripture. Again, the word election, predestination, and chosen, they do not have the full meaning that people make them today. Again, they take a word, and often those words do not mean what people think they mean today. You have to translate it in the meaning of the time it was given. And again, you cannot take verses out of context. You can take any scripture out of context and make it say basically what you want it to say. You have to take scripture as a whole. The Apostle Peter speaking, he used the words very clearly, calling and election. So let's read that very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 11. For he who lacks these things, he's speaking of the fruits of the Spirit that he's just spoken on, is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, skillful, that's what it means, serious, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Notice he didn't say you are assured no matter whether you do this or not, that if you're chosen and elected, you don't have to. He didn't believe that. He believed, again, as James did, you do your works to prove you got the real goods. That's what they believed. He said, then again, if you do these things, practice these things, works these things is what it means, so an entrance will be supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to take the whole context. If you don't do these things, then you will prove that your call and election is forfeited. It was either false or you forfeited it. See, again, you have to take the scripture. And again, we go over to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Peter is still speaking here. While they, he's speaking of false teachers that promise people the gospel of grace, liberty. Again, we could say they were like some of the Calvinistic teachers today. Greasy grace, once saved, always saved. He said they promise them liberty, the spirit of grace and forgiveness, while they themselves are slaves of corruption or sin. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. So the very people often preaching this false gospel are living in the sins that they are attempting to license in others. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you take this one scripture here, there's no other way to interpret it unless you want to twist scripture. He's referring to people who came to the Lord. The knowledge here is not head knowledge or mental assent. When the word's used here, it means that they received the Lord, they confessed and followed him. And they followed him as Jesus himself said on the parable of the seed sown, that they received it with joy and they endured for a little while. Well, you can't endure at all if you're not really a Christian. So they were real. And Jesus assumed those who endured a little while, they followed him for a little while. They were believers. He had no questions about this. And Peter is saying the same thing. He said, so if they've escaped the world and its pollutions and its power through the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are again, he uses another term here, they are entangled, they get fallen back into the world and are overcome. They are not overcomers in Christ anymore. They are back into the power of sin. And what did he say here? Again, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And again, the word know here is not speaking of mental assent. It's speaking of relationship. It means that they were in the vine. They were a part of the covenant. They were considered the sons and daughters of God, but they didn't last. And they fell back into the world system. So notice it's the same one, Peter, who's telling these very people about your calling and your election. So again, the two-thirds of the angels were not elected before anything happened to remain faithful because they'd never been tested. It was after the one-third joined Satan and were cast out of heaven that they are referred to the elect angels. So in a sense, they elected to stay. They elected to stay in God's favor, and therefore they remained his. So that's the terminology that should be used more than any of the perverted ones will have you believe that God has scanned the universe in his wisdom, and he's decided a thousand years before who will go to heaven and who won't. This negates all of the gospel and all of the epistles, and the Bible should be thrown out if that was true. So these scriptures of Peter prove that a person can be called, chosen, and elected, and then forfeit it, and be lost again. Only those who continue in grace, that's why they preach this, only those who continue in faith and the fear of the Lord are promised, so again, as being called and chosen. Even the book of Revelation said the ones that came back with the Lord are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. It doesn't leave that word out. To prove that they, like Peter said, they made their election and calling sure. They stayed with Christ. They did not forfeit the grace and the privileges that God gave them. And again, as we've said before, and Paul told the Gentile churches that if you do not abide in God's goodness, and again, often it was used for the word grace, it says, then you will be cut off also. Now, this was Paul speaking to Gentile believers that had been grafted in and bearing fruit, and he simply told them that if you do not continue in God's goodness, and again, the word was interchangeable with grace, he says, you will be cut off also. Paul did not believe in a once saved, always saved gospel. Again, it's a doctrine of demons. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. The gospel was then spread throughout this Gentile area. It doesn't appear that Paul searched out any more Jewish synagogues at this time. 1350 now, but the Jews incited the devout woman of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. I believe this implies the Gentile leaders, and not those converted to the gospel, but they use their power to provoke the Gentile leaders and people in their community to turn against Paul and Barnabas. And officially, they had a right to do this. They were the leaders. And they had them disposed or told them to leave the area. You cannot preach your gospel here anymore. And that's basically what they did. And verse 51 tells us, but they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas and those helpers of his, those who were sharing and proclaiming the gospel, says they shook off the dust of their feet and protest against them, and they went to Iconium. So again, what is happening here is Paul and Barnabas and whoever were ministering with him, they shook the dust off their sandals, and it was mainly done as a witness against the town and the areas that had officially had representation of their leaders as a whole, who had the power to command them to leave. We don't often find the disciples doing that to individuals or to little areas they were preaching. It was usually when it became official and they were officially commanded to leave, they dealt with them differently. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus speaking, and whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus commanded the 12 apostles, that's who he was talking to, he sent them on a special mission, and Paul and Barnabas had no doubts as to when to do this, so they acted on this also. It signified that the very dust of the area would witness against them at the time of God's judgment. Remember, God said to Cain, who murdered his righteous brother Abel, he says, Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. It was a witness against his murder against him. Remember Jesus, when the Pharisees told him to stop the children and the little ones from praising him when he was proceeding to Jerusalem, he said if they didn't, that the very stones would cry out and honor or praise him. So we have to remember the very heavens and earth witness for God. Every object in the universe is sustained by God's word and preserved. And so every event of everything is spoken of in the world as listening and witnessing for God. And everything declares his glory and who he is. Even the inanimate objects are spoken of as witnessing things, because God is everywhere and his presence is within his own universe. There is no place, no object is not dwell within God or God within it. Again, everything is sustained by God himself. He's the creator of the spiritual world and the natural world. By his word, he created the natural universe, and he sustains their laws and principles by his very presence. All of these are held up by him. Verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were joyful to see and experience the results of the preaching of the gospel. They got some converts, and then they got persecution. And this was actually supposed to be and was the norm when the true gospel was proclaimed in various areas, whether people like the Jews had some light of God or like the Gentiles who did not. This was normally what happened. Anytime the Spirit of God moves and disturbs people, we could say as a whole, the majority of people reject the witness. And usually they wish to attack it if that happens, to ease their own conscience or out of their own spirits that are being provoked by demons. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One more scripture in Romans 8. Well, let's go down to 15. Romans 8, 15, we'll read through 18. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. This implies also, I guess, the way it's being used is not to live under fear of persecution, fear of the enemy or anything. But you receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. They do not have the fear of their conscience accusing them and the sins being brought up against them. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, or this age we live in, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul believed that when the gospel was proclaimed, that there would be opposition. And as the times get darker, it appears there will be more opposition to the truth. When the spirit of Antichrist increases, when the age becomes more like Sodom and Gomorrah, and Noah's time, as Jesus proclaimed it would, and when Paul said the time when they would not endure sound teaching or scriptures, this is what's going to happen, that as it gets darker and darker, the true gospel witness will be refuted and attacked and subdued to a great degree. And this is one of the punishments sometimes that God responds by sending a famine of the hearing of the word. He starts to withdraw his grace. He starts to allow the spirit of darkness to prevail as a punishment to those who love not the truth. He's done this to individuals. He's done this to nations. And so I do not foresee, as some have taught, that there will be a great revival before the coming of the Lord. If you understand Scripture, there will be a great darkness. There will be few that are saved. There will be few Christians remaining faithful. That's why the Church of Philadelphia was told to hold on to what you have and let no one take your crown. If it says the days of Noah and Lot, we'll study that. There were no converts. It says he was a preacher of godliness, Noah. And for 120 years, he didn't get no converts. And it's astounding. His family went in by submitting to him. But it was Noah that found grace with God. Nobody else in that community on earth found grace with God. Their wickedness had so prevailed. Remember, it was Lot that was called the righteous one. Righteous Lot. His daughters and wife left the city simply by the angels grabbing them by the hand. And even his wife was destroyed when she disobeyed the angel, because her heart was in Sodom. She didn't want to live righteously. She wanted to be like, she was planning a wedding for her daughters. She wanted to be a part of the community. She was worldly. She was like Laodicea. But it was only Lot that left the city. The ones who were going to be married, who were engaged to his daughters, he tried to get them. Remember, the angel said, anyone that will listen to you, your relatives, the invitation was given at the last moment. And it says that they mocked him. And so the scripture says that that's how it's going to be as it gets darker and darker, until the point that the Antichrist comes on the stage. See, the world will be ready for him. The false church will be ready for him. The great whore, which is the false church, which include the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants, they will be ready for the Antichrist when he comes. And he will use them to his advantage, and then he will destroy them when it's to his advantage. Okay, moving on in Iconium. Verse 1 of 14, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. This is probably only second or third time that we find this word used, large number. Remember when Peter preached in the temple area, right during Pentecost time, it says a large numbers of the priest believed and were converted. We don't find this word often. It's usually a minority, a small amount, that come to the Lord compared to the people that are there. I'm going to read verse 2, but it says a large number of people, both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren, referring to the Christians proclaiming the gospel. You see, Luke is speaking here of not only Paul and Barnabas, but those workers that were with them proclaiming the gospel. So here we have a clear word that Greeks visited the Jewish synagogues at this time. It's very clear here. There's no separation. It would be implied here that they were probably not referring to Greek proselytes. They were referring to Gentiles that were invited. A large number of the people gathered. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jew first. These Greeks may have been, some were probably proselytes, but most of them were probably guests. And again, because they were freer to come in and listen. They had a section in the back that they could sit and listen to the law being spoken by the rabbis and those who wanted to give opinions. The Jewish adults could do this. That's why Paul was given opportunity to speak in these synagogues. He was a Jew. The unbelieving Jews again would slander and stir the Gentiles up, the ones that were listening. They wanted to turn them against the message, turn them against the Christian message, because they wanted eventually to make proselytes of them or to believe what they were speaking. This became, again, a regular part of the Jewish persecution throughout Paul's ministry. It appeared wherever he went, if there was Jewish communities, that the Jews often sent, we would say, spies or instigators, and they would try to get to the Jews first and tell them about this terrible person that was coming, and he was trying to throw off the Judaism and mix it with falseness. So this is often the spirit, I think the stake in the flesh, that stirred Paul up and provoked him more than most witnesses to the gospel wherever he went. Remember, he had to flee areas. It's believed that the Jewish leaders sometime in Jerusalem would send assassins to try to kill Paul. They hated him so much. And if we understand, it was a demonic spirit doing that. And it was only as he submitted fully and obeyed the Holy Spirit that he was delivered from this. That's why he could say on several occasions he despaired even of life. They were at the point of catching him and trying him and killing him. And yet God always found a way, because he wasn't ready at that time to dispense with Paul. So that's where that scripture he quotes to us when he says, "There is no temptation come upon you such as is common to men, but God is faithful to make a way for you to escape, that you can bear it." And we have several occasions. And Paul did not bank it on his bravery or say, "It's time for me to die," or "I don't care." He snuck out of the city when opportunity arose. He escaped. He obviously was not a coward, and he knew one time he would die. But again, he said God wanted him, that he would have more fruit to bear, and that it was necessary for the churches that Paul's ministry not end at this time. So again, the Jews were trying to proselyte the Greeks to the Jewish system, and Barnabas and Paul, they were trying to get them to bypass the system that was being removed by God and bring Gentiles into the new covenant without the bondage or the restraints of the law of Moses, which was not intended for the Gentile. Under Moses' time, the Gentiles were kept separate. They were not to mingle with them, but a Gentile could be circumcised and become a Jew, and he had the same privileges as Jews. He would join one of the tribes, and he would be counted as a Jew because he took on the lifestyle of the Jew. And so Gentile believers, and this is what Paul was quick often to defend against the Judaizers and even against misguided Christian Jews who tried to bring Gentiles under their system. Gentile believers never had to observe the rules, rituals, and restraints that even the Jewish Christians did in Jerusalem. James and many of the elders and most of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem adhered to the law. They kept the feasts. They kept the ceremonies. And again, they did it to bear witness that Christ was fulfilling the law and the system, even though they themselves knew that by keeping the rituals and the system, it had no spiritual value to them. But Paul, I remember that James even told Paul and his followers to look around. There are many Jewish Christians, and he said, who are zealous of the law. And they basically did this up until the time of the destruction of the temple. Okay. Therefore, again, in verse 3, Paul and Barnabas, it says here, "Therefore they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Paul and Barnabas spent a good many days preaching, teaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was confirming it with signs and wonders. And notice it says, through the hands of them. These are the preachers of grace. He was confirming the word of grace, the word of the gospel. That's what it means, the word of God. And he confirmed it with signs and wonders. Let's go ahead and stop here. Give us wisdom, Lord, to rightly handle your word and to rightly apply it in the times that we live in, where its application is necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.